Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is coming from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set out before us. Thank you.
Good morning again. So good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust Thanksgiving went well for everyone who gained 5 pounds. As you don't have to tell me. Just kidding. Of course, Thanksgiving is a time that we, you know, stop and reflect on the many blessings of God and to, you know, express our gratitude. But for the child of God, Thanksgiving should be every day. I mentioned this morning in Bible class that may we never get over the fact that Jesus Christ saved our lives. And so that's something that we all can be grateful for. Trust you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. Completion is the aim of Hebrews chapter 12. In this great chapter, the Hebrews writer reminds the saints in the first century and us today that we can run our races to completion. Even though there are times we get tired, even though there are times that we feel as if we don't have any more to give, even though there are times when we feel as if we can't go on, the Hebrews writer reminds us, yes, you can keep pushing forward. With the time that I have this morning, I want to examine the first 3 verses of Hebrews chapter 12 in hopes that we leave here this morning recharged and renewed. The sermon this morning is entitled, How to Complete the Race of Faith. How to Complete the Race of Faith. We have 2 points this morning, so let's jump right in. Our first point this morning is we can complete our race of faith if we consider those who ran before. Hebrews 12:1, our main text this morning, the Bible reads, Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And so one of the best ways to understand and unpack what the Hebrews writer is saying here is to imagine yourself standing in a Roman Colosseum. And you find yourself down in the center of that Colosseum, and standing in the middle, you look up, you look around, and you see that the Colosseum is at max capacity. There are thousands of people in attendance. Well, this is what the Hebrews writer is describing about the cloud of witnesses that we have. He says, we are surrounded by numerous examples of ordinary individuals doing extraordinary things because of their faith in the Lord. He says, we are surrounded by examples of individuals who refuse to give in. Surrounded by examples of individuals who do not discourage us, who don't tell us it can never be done, but rather their examples say to us, if I can do it, you can do it. Now, many of us, we look at Hebrews chapter 11, and we say that chapter there, it's the hall of faith, and amen, it is. As you read Hebrews chapter 11, you see it continually, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Understand that's your cloud of witnesses. They testify to us that we can complete the race that has been set before us. So then understanding then that faith is what carried the patriarchs through, understanding that faith is what carried Moses and Joshua through, understanding that faith is what caused Israel to be delivered, and understanding that all of these individuals and all of these examples are cheering us on, the Hebrews writer goes on to say, it's time for you to get up and do something. Well, what are we supposed to do? The first thing that needs to be done is the putting away of every weight. The Hebrews writer does not say some weights, but put away every weight. To lay or to lay aside is to cease, to stop doing what one is accustomed to. It's like taking off a garment. And the term here for weight is the Greek word onkos, which is a hindrance or an impediment. So when you put these two terms together, you have a clear picture of what the Hebrews were doing to themselves and what we often do to ourselves. We weigh ourselves down. Well, before I move forward, I want you to pay close attention, because we often attribute the weights to Satan. Satan's doing this, Satan's doing that, Satan's doing this, Satan's doing that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Satan's not busy. Don't get me wrong this morning. I'm not saying that his influence has not spread throughout the world. But every weight that we have, that we experience in our life, it's not because of Satan. Sometimes, let me add this morning, more times than not, we add the weight to ourselves. And so then understanding that we often add this weight, this unnecessary pressure to ourselves, we should then ask contextually here, what was weighing the Hebrews down? Well, here it is. We could sum it up by saying fear, a lack of trust, doubt, and improper focus. What weighs us down today, church? Can I say the same things? Fear, a lack of trust, doubt, and improper focus. But I say to anyone in the Lord's body who may be struggling with fear this morning, ask yourselves, what is it that you're afraid of? Is it the Lord that you're afraid of? I pray it's not, because we shouldn't be afraid of him, not in that capacity. Take a look at 1 John chapter 4, the verses 18. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse is 18. Yes, we should fear God and that we have reverence of him. Yes, we should fear God and that we stand in awe of his power and his sovereignty, but we should not fear him as a cruel tyrant. 1 John 4:18. Note how the Bible reads there. There is, I know I'm reading this right, no fear in love. But perfect love, cast out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. The Apostle John says that if you view God as some cruel tyrant, there is something that you have to yet to understand about God's love and how he extends that love. Perfect love, it casts out fear. To anyone in the Lord's body struggling with a lack of trust this morning, ask yourselves why. You hear me say this time and time again. God can be trusted. How do you know that God can be trusted this morning? Hebrews 6:18, the Bible tells us plainly, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. God is trustworthy. For anyone in the Lord's body this morning struggling with doubt, ask yourselves, what is it that you doubt and why? You know, we always marvel at Jesus' teaching on the mustard seed of faith, do we not? Oh, we just have a mustard seed of faith. Just consider what marvelous things that we can do if we got this tiny amount of faith. Well, stop and ask yourself what this tiny, small amount of doubt can do in your life. If a mustard seed of faith can produce wonderful results, how detrimental do you believe or suppose a mustard seed of doubt can be? For anyone in the Lord's body struggling with improper focus this morning, ask yourselves, what's more important than finishing the race that has been set before you? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For anyone in the Lord's body struggling with forgiveness, anger, bitterness, and anything such like it, ask yourselves, should I be carrying it? Should I keep these things with me? I'll answer this one for you. That answer is no. Consider Ephesians 4:31. Ephesians 4:31. Again, that's Ephesians 4:31. The Bible reads, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Understand what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4:31. Paul says these things are too heavy for you. They're too much for you to carry. So take them off. Remove them. Again, these are the weights, or some of the weights that we allow to exist in our lives. But we do well to discard them. Show of hands, anybody had to run before? You ever run in a race? Run. Okay. How easy is it to run a race? Oh, it takes a lot of training. You need some stamina. So what I'm getting then is it takes some effort. It's pretty difficult to run a race. It's already difficult in and of itself, correct? So then you're telling me it'll be more difficult to run by adding weight to yourselves. So then we get it. This is why Hebrews writer says we must remove every weight. Well, some may be asking, well, what am I supposed to do with all of these things that I'm juggling? What am I supposed to do with my emotions? What am I supposed to do with my fear? What am I supposed to do with this anger? What am I supposed to do with this struggle that I'm having with forgiveness? Hear me closely. Tell the Lord. Tell the Lord. Thank you for my five amens. See, that's our problem. We're afraid to go to the Lord. Tell the Lord. His shoulders are big enough. He can handle it. Take a look at 1 Peter 5:7 and know what the Bible tells us there. 1 Peter 5:7. The Bible reads there, casting, come on now, give it to me, casting what? Also, then we understand it. Not some, casting all your cares, all your burdens, all your anxieties on him. Toss them at his feet. Why? Because he cares for you. We've got a grand invitation there. God can handle it. I remember telling the Bible class one time, I was upset, and I told God in my prayer, God, I'm mad. Ooh, you can't say that. His shoulders are big enough. I didn't stay there. But Lord, I just got to tell you how I feel about it and invite you to come in my life and work your work. Again, we must remove every weight. The second thing that we must do is put away sin. The next section of Hebrews 12:1, the Bible reads there, and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, we understand that all sin hinders the Christian, but if we leave this passage inside of its context, the Hebrews writer is talking about, look what it says there, the sin. That means it's a specific sin. The Hebrews writer is speaking of the sin of disbelief. How do you know that, Brother Sanders? Go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and note verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, again, the verse is 12. The Bible reads there in Hebrews 3:12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The sin, again, is the sin of disbelief. The Hebrews author says this sin easily besets us. It waits patiently to exert control over our lives. Now, some may be asking, how in the world is that the case? How can this sin be waiting for an opportunity to overcome us? And I'm just going to say it to you this way. Because life at some point in time just starts lifing. Anybody in here this morning that can agree with that statement? Life starts lifing. Life is going to do what it does. Life happens. Trials come. Do they not? This life is full of trials. Our families could be a mess. Our finances could be in ruin. Our health can be declining. We may be going through a time of bereavement because we've lost a loved one. We may find ourselves being persecuted for our faith, whatever it is. temptation is all, the temptation of unbelief is always lurking, waiting for us to fall victim to it, waiting for us to give into the lie, God doesn't provide for his own. God's not going to take care of his own. God won't protect you. Just renounce him and turn away. You don't believe me? What happened to Israel in the wilderness? What happened to Israel in the wilderness? They believed the lie that God won't provide for his own. That's why every time something bad happened in the wilderness, what they do? They rose up and start speaking up against Aaron and speaking up against Moses and blaming God for dealing with them treacherously. The same God that delivered them with a mighty hand. Imagine that. The same God that parted the Red Sea and allowed them to walk through on dry land. Yeah, that God, they said, you dealt with us treacherously. We don't believe that you're going to provide or take care of us. Again, the sin of unbelief is always lurking. The Hebrews writer says, don't let this happen to you. Push this temptation to the side and let us run with patience the race that has been set before us. The run here, interestingly enough, it means to rush. That's to run like your life depends upon it. I pray, because I could ask you, but if I ask, you might tell me no. So I'm just going to say it this way. I pray that if Brother Ron just got down here one day and started running out of auditorium, I pray y'all wouldn't ask no questions. You just follow me. I would hope that's what you did, right? If I'm just up here and I just dash down the middle aisle and leave here, I just pray all of you guys would get up because that meant imminent danger, okay? But run like your life depends upon it. Run, understand that you are trying to reach your goal. Run like you are a running back with 80 yards in front of him with a straight path. And if we love football, we know exactly what the running back's going to do. Take the ball and move right downfield. The Hebrews writer says, that's how I want you to run. Run knowing that you have purpose. We know that this, going back to our study of 1 Corinthians 9:24. We're running that we may obtain that crown of life that has been promised to us. This takes me to my second point, which is we can complete our race of faith if we consider Jesus. If we consider Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, the first three words of this verse, they read, looking unto Jesus. The looking here is different from the seeing that is mentioned in verse 1. The seeing in verse 1 is being able to take a momentary look. But the looking of verse 2 is a fixed attention. And so if you've ever ran in a race like you just admitted that you have before, you understand that when you're running in those lines or running in your lane, you've got to develop what they call tunnel vision. You can't win a 100, 200, 400 meter sprint looking to the sides. No, you understand that you're running against yourself and you're running against the clock. So you have to develop tunnel vision. In the same way, we are told to look to Jesus. Set your sights on Jesus. Interestingly enough, Jesus would teach this very thing during his earthly ministry. He would teach that any follower of his needs to have proper focus. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Matthew chapter 6, the verse is 22, right in the middle of that great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, again, the verse is 22. And note what our Lord and Savior says there. Matthew 6, 22. The light of the body is the eye. The light here symbolizes revealing or being able to see. And so I ask you now, what allows us all to see? Light, right? In our eyes. But Jesus, what does he go on to say? If your eye therefore be single. Well, Jesus is not talking about walking around like this. Jesus is saying if you have a single focus, then the whole body shall receive light. But if the eye be evil, this is the diseased eye. This is the eye that does not have proper focus. This is the eye that's not functioning the way that it's supposed to function. If you do not have single focus, Jesus says thy whole body should be full of what? Should be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, now how great is that darkness? Again, Jesus says we must be fixed on him. Well, he said there that it was light. Well, let me ask you, who said, who proclaimed, I am the light of the world? Jesus. We must be focused on him. Some still might ask, well, why should we be looking to Jesus? Here it is. One answer is because Jesus is the author. Jesus is our trailblazer. Jesus is our breaker. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our king. Jesus has took away the power of death away from Satan. If it were not for Jesus, we would not have a Christian race to run. We need to be looking to Jesus. Why so? Because not only is he the author, but he is the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the completion of our race. Now, I just mentioned this a moment ago. What's waiting for us at that finish line? A crown of life. Who's going to give it to you? Jesus will be waiting there to reward that crown of life. Paul was fully persuaded of this. He says, I have one laid up for me, but not for me only, but also all those who love his appearing. Well, how does looking at Jesus give us endurance? Well, the Hebrews writer goes on to say, who for the joy that was set before him. Now, I pray you catch that. The joy that was set before him. We have something set before us. That's our race. But Jesus also had something set before him, and that was his race. And what did his race consist of? Suffering. That was a part of it. Suffering. And the height of that suffering, the culmination of that suffering, is seen by the cross, which is why the Hebrews writer goes on to record for us that Jesus endured the cross. This is powerful motivation, church. If you look at Matthew chapter 27 and you get the crucifixion scene there, Jesus is hanging on the cross and the chief priests and the scribes are walking by, wagging their head, saying to him, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You've heard me say it before. I will say it again. If we were on the cross, we coming down. We were going to show the scribes and the Pharisees who had the power in that moment. Some of us have gone even further, and we said we wouldn't even got up to the point of the cross. We wouldn't have let it go on that long. But Jesus endured. Jesus stayed the course. Jesus ran the race that was in front of him. Not only did he endure the cross, the Hebrews writer says he despised the shame. He despised the shame. That is, he thought little of it, church. Now, you know, I ask myself a lot of questions when I study. And one question that I ask is, how could Jesus view suffering in such a light? How could he view his suffering as some light thing when we find Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father, saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So we know that's true in Matthew 26. So then how is it on the other hand that Jesus can look at what he was getting ready to endure and think light of those things? Well, he was able to do this because the second verse here, it says that this was his joy. Jesus was able to view suffering and shame in its proper light, in its proper context, because it brought him great joy. What brought Jesus great joy? John 6:38, doing the will of the Father. What did Jesus proclaim when the people tried to make him an earthly king? I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What brought Jesus glory? Going back to Hebrews chapter 2 and the verses 10, bringing in many sons to glory. What else brought Jesus joy? Knowing where he was going when he left this life. What did Jesus say as he was hanging on the cross? Father, into thy hands I commend my what? Sounds like someone that knew where they were going. Now let me ask you a question, church. Where's Jesus now? Oh, seated at the right hand of the Father, the place that he was before he left. So he could view suffering. He could view the shame in its proper context because it brought him great joy. Our joy should be likened unto our Savior's, church. We should be filled with joy, knowing that we're doing the will of the Father. We should be filled with joy over the glory that awaits us. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." One of my favorite hymns is, "Heaven will surely be worth it all." I sing it all the time around the house. It does not matter what's going on in this life, enduring the race, and laying hold of that heavenly reward, I know that heaven will be worth it all. Another reason that we should be looking at Jesus is found in verse 3. And let me say in reference to verse 3, verse 3 shows us that we are all without excuse. And there's no reason or no room to justify the times that we don't look to Jesus. Let's dive in. Hebrews 12:3, it begins, "For consider." So stop and think about this. Examine and pay close attention and respond properly to the information. Consider him, that is Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now I want to help you appreciate something here. The word for contradiction is the Greek term anti or antilogia. If you look at it closely and you remove the A and put a C there, it looks as if it reads anti-logic. A hypocrite is one who falls into that category. You could say one who lives against logic. Well, how is that so? Because they say one thing, as we know, and they do something else. Right? Is that not how we break down or define a hypocrite? They say one thing and do something else. The hypocrites in Jesus' life, they were defiant. They verbally disputed with him. They were hostile. Now, who falls into this category? Who did Jesus have to deal with that fell into all of that? The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. So think about that for a moment. Jesus had to deal with hypocrites. Jesus had to deal with defiant individuals. Jesus had to wrestle and argue with the very people that he came to save. You know, one of the most foolish things I've heard as a Christian is saints saying, if we all were like Jesus, we wouldn't have no trouble. I'm sorry, it makes me laugh as I say it. We wouldn't rub anybody the wrong way if we were just like Jesus. We wouldn't have any enemies if we were just like Jesus. Does that make any sense? Clearly somebody ain't been reading about Jesus, right? I'll follow with that. If we just read the red letters and just follow the red letters, everything will be all right. Do you realize some of the stuff that Jesus said and how that caused people to turn away from him and follow no longer? See, there's a problem with this. Oh, we can find a way to do it that's not going to bring conflict. We can find a way that's going to do it that's not going to bring hardship. See, that mindset in and of itself is a proclamation that we as servants are greater than the master. And I got news for you. We're not. Take a look at John 15:19. John 15:19. John 15, 19. Jesus speaking, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, or that's the reason, the world hates you. Going into verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Why are you saying this, Jesus? If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. You see the problem with thinking that we're going to figure out a way or find a way to do it that's not going to bring hardship or persecution? It's a proclamation that we're going to be able to do it better, hear me now, than the perfect man. It's a proclamation that we're going to be able to do it better than the perfect teacher. It's a proclamation that we're going to be able to do it better than the perfect preacher. We can't get around it. If Jesus had to endure hardship and the contradiction of sinners, so must we. Yeah, but you know, we still wrestle with that because that just don't seem right. Right? We still got to argue against that. But hear me this morning. As long as you are striving to live godly in Christ Jesus, you are going to suffer persecution. You are going to come across hypocrites. You are going to come across disputers. You are going to come across those who hold their faith in hypocritical fashion. You are going to come across those who lack empathy and who lack compassion, who lack understanding. I'm going to say it to you this way. When you're walking with the Lord, you're going to run into foolishness, church. I wish I could say it ain't so. But you are. Now, I'm not saying that is right. I'm just telling you the truth. And if we stick with the truth is we cannot give our minds over to the hypocrisy of others. Right? Now, that's not saying that there aren't certain things in the church that don't need to be handled, because Lord knows that there are. But how dare we use the hypocrisy of others to justify a lack of dedication to the Lord? You know how many times I've heard from members and non-members alike, and I'm sure you heard this too. I just can't do it anymore. I'm done with church. I'm not coming back. Here's my favorite one. Church is full of hypocrites. Have you heard it before? Yeah, church full of hypocrites. I can't do that no more. Well, let's deal with that thought process. Here's how I deal with this thought process. I'd ask a series of questions. The first question is, why is it that hypocrites have so much power over our lives when it comes to spiritual matters? This seems to be the only arena in life where hypocrites exercise that kind of power. What do you mean, Brother Sanders? Did you know that the grocery store is full of hypocrites? Oh, we understand that. Of all the people that we see, somebody hypocritical in there. Yet we've not stop going. Why? Because we see the benefit of continuing to go. Let me get a little closer. Some of y'all are working, and you got hypocrites on the job. You're probably talking about some of your co-workers and your supervisors right now. Just a hypocrite, you say to yourself. But guess what? You have not stopped going. Why? Because you see the benefit in continuing to go. You see, there's a few problems with using this argument of hypocrites to justify our lack of dedication to the Lord. And here it is. The problem is that's an unrealistic expectation that we often have for God's people. Most, they call it church hurt now, is due or comes or stems from unrealistic expectations of God's people. And what do people often expect from God's people? The very thing that we often say that we're not. I want perfection. I need God's people to be perfect. I need God's people to be on their best behavior. Well, you do realize the church is made up of people, right? And wherever there's people, there are going to be problems. Why are there problems? Hear me now, because we're human. And humans are prone to error. Let me go further this morning. Second question. How is the church supposed to deal with you when you have your imperfect moments? You ain't even got an answer for me this morning because I already know the answer. When you have your imperfect moments, you want the church to respond in mercy. You want the church to respond in grace. You want the church to respond with compassion. You want the church to be understanding. You want the church to be long-suffering. You know, that's very interesting. All the very things that sometimes we find it difficult to extend ourselves. You know, there's a word for that. What's the word? That's hypocritical. See how easy it is to become a hypocrite? But it's easy to point our fingers at the other hypocrites because it's not us, right? It's easier to see other people. Isn't that interesting? But we do that. We'd use the hypocritical actions of others to justify our lack of commitment. Let me say this. Hypocrisy and disputing and hardship should motivate us to continue looking at Jesus. How could you say that, Ron? I'm going to quote the lyrics to a song. When our love for Christ grows weak, who should we be looking at? Oh, so I guess nobody here, your love for Christ that never grew weak. So then Brother Sanders will go first, and I put my hand up. We need to start being honest with ourselves. You've never felt your love wear thin, or you feel like I haven't been loving you, Lord, the way that I ought to be loving you. And instead of viewing this as a privilege, it starts feeling like a weight sometimes again because we add that weight to ourselves. Who are we supposed to be looking at when that happens? Other people? Jesus. When our love for man grows weak, who should we be looking at? The answer ain't other people. Why? Why should we be looking to Jesus? Because his life demonstrates to us how it is done. Jesus, you can sympathize with me. Jesus, you know what it's like to be me. Can't stand some of those who would come forward and say, well, you know what, it was easy for Jesus. You see, because Jesus was God, but you know, so there was a, he had an advantage. No, Jesus knows what it is to be us. Don't ever make the mistake of robbing Jesus of his humanity. That's what makes him like us. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted. But the Bible tells us what? Yet he remained without sin. It's more than just a beautiful hymn we sing. Last time I checked, when we sing, we're supposed to be teaching, right? Amen? So again, the hypocrisy and the disputing and the hardships that we find at the expense of others or because of others, it should motivate us to continue looking to Jesus. Lest ye weary and faint in your minds. If our hearts faint, will fall short of being a partaker with our Lord. This is why Paul writes what he did to the Galatians in Galatians 6:9. The Bible tells us, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Sometimes it seems difficult to do the right thing, doesn't it? One thing, again, thank you all three people. One of these days, one of these years, we're going to start being a little bit more honest and vulnerable. Church, it hurt having to be the bigger person. It's funny because I had somebody tell me, if you find yourself in a situation where you have to continue being the bigger person, that means you're around small people. And that might have some merit out in the world. But the Lord is telling us, the Spirit is telling us, don't grow tired of doing the right thing. It's always right to do what is right. Even though the reward doesn't seem instant, Even if at that moment you don't see the benefit. Don't grow weary. Don't grow tired of doing the right thing. Paul goes on to say, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Likewise, note what the prophet writes, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. The Bible reads, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. How can anyone be kept in perfect peace when there's trouble everywhere? We've already admitted this morning that trials are a part of this life. So that if trials are a part of this life, how can the child of God be kept in perfect peace? Here it is, because our definition and understanding of peace transcends the world's definition of peace. The world defines peace as freedom from hardship. So as long as there is no conflict, as long as there is no hardship, then they say we can be at peace. Guys, our peace is not contingent upon our circumstances. The peace that we have can be present in the midst of turmoil. Now, one could go further and ask this morning, well, how is that possible? Here it is, because here's what peace means to the child of God. Peace means to the child of God that I am no longer an enemy of God. When he looks at me, he doesn't see an enemy of him. He does not see an enemy of the cross. He sees a child. Peace in Jesus means that we no longer stand in the face of condemnation. We know that condemnation, we know that destruction is coming. But when the Lord returns, guess what? We don't have to be in fear. It's not going to be a day of darkness for us. It's going to be a day of light. The peace that we have in Jesus tells us it doesn't matter what happens in this life. It doesn't matter what one does to us physically. If they do that, guess what? That's all they can do. Now, I'm not saying that we should walk out of here parading and saying that we want to die martyrs, but understand what I'm saying to you. If someone were to go that far and that happened to us, there is no more that they can do. They cannot touch our truest selves. They cannot touch our spirits. They cannot touch our souls. Those belong to the Lord. So we know confidently, regardless of what happens, what's waiting for me in the next life is far better than anything that can be had here. Isaiah 26, 4. Trust in the Lord forever, and the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. I pray that we leave here today convicted in our spirits and eager to run to the finish line. I pray that we can leave here today with our eyes fixed on Jesus. I want to try it this coming week, so I don't want you to be offended. If you just so happen to find yourself calling me or texting me or talking to me, and listen, you got something going on in life, I'll listen. I'll be a listening ear. But I want to try it this week, but I'm going to tell you. Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And see if that doesn't reshape your perspective. This Thanksgiving, church, I was going to say it in the beginning of my lesson. I got a little bit emotional. I said, no, I'm going. Let me just get to the preaching. Let me just get to the preaching. This Thanksgiving was tough. It was tough. I sat and I thought to myself, I said, you know, it's the last time that I saw my mom this time of year. And that kind of dampened Thanksgiving just a little bit, just for a moment. Just for a moment. But then I got to thinking about Jesus and everything that Jesus has done in my life, how Jesus has transform me, how I have the gospel to preach. And not only that, like I said, in the midst of thinking about Mom, I said to myself, you know, Mom got to see me preach the gospel. Mom got to see a changed man. Mom got to see a man who came to understand some things. What's the point of even mentioning all that? Again, it goes back to Jesus Church. And so I just offer you that to say, I know sometimes the thought is, well, you're the preacher, you're supposed to say that. Let me tell you something. I have my storms. I have my struggles. A lot of time I feel isolated. And guys, as much as I preach to you, I'm preaching to myself. And I tell myself, keep running, Ron. And keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. So again, I pray that we leave here today convicted to do that very thing. If you were here this morning and you are not a Christian, know that when Jesus returns, that's all that is going to matter. If one has obeyed the gospel and remained faithful to that gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus also says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. As you've heard me say before, I will say again, we're just blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures that reveal the road that Jesus speaks of in John 14:6. So if one is willing to hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17, if one believes that Jesus is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24, one believes that so strongly that they are moved to repentance. That's a change of heart that leads to a change of action. Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. If one confesses Christ as Lord and the Son of God, Romans 10:10. And if one is baptized, according to Mark 16:16, that individual will come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. That individual will have their sins washed away, and that individual is made a new creature, a new creation in him. And we trust by faith that that soul is added to the one body, the one church, the church of Christ. And after that, all are called to live faithfully in accordance with Revelation chapter 2 and the verses 10. As you've heard me say before, I will say again, just so thankful that faithfulness does not mean perfection. If you fall, get up, and you keep moving forward. Perhaps it's the case that you're here this morning, you've already taken those steps, but upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, I have not been considering that great cloud of witnesses that tell me that I can keep going. Perhaps you say to yourself that I have not fixed my eyes on Jesus. I've been fixing my eyes on all of my circumstances, my problems, and these things that are trying to detour me, these things that are causing me to shift. Let me first say to you, that's life and that happens. But if that has happened to you and you are here this morning, do something about that. That's what we come together for. To encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. So if you are here, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. I'd ask you to come this time as we all together stand and sing.